prayer. God, I thank you for the chance to be here this morning, and I thank you that we have a perfect righteousness in Christ. I often feel the depths of our sin and our unworthiness to be of any use to you at all in your kingdom. And yet we know that our standing is not based on how we act or how we think or anything other than the fact that our faith and our hope is in you, and that we don't ground our experience or our hope of heaven based on anything that we do or any way that we act, but on what Christ has done and us putting our faith in that finished work of Jesus, who earned our righteousness for us. And I thank you for the confidence that gives us. Thank you for your great forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy upon us, that you don't cast us aside when we wander away at times, but that you draw us back as a shepherd pulls the sheep back when they wander from the fold. So I thank you for that, and I thank you that you've given us a high priest who came to this earth as a baby, who took on flesh, and as a result of that is able to identify with us in our struggles and can represent us as a man to God, because he is the God-man. Thank you for that, and thank you for teaching us these things that give us encouragement along the way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I just want to read verses 20 to 28, and we'll step back and look at some context before we really consider the verses. So Hebrews chapter 7, I have the New King James Version. That should track pretty well with what most of you may have. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Now we consider today the idea of Jesus as a high priest. It's a bit hard for us because we don't deal with priests on a daily basis. We don't interact with priests very often. In fact, unless we come from a Catholic background or Anglican background, you really don't even encounter the word. Now, unfortunately, sometimes on television you might hear that a priest has been involved in a scandal. But other than that, we don't often think of the word priest on a daily basis. And I think part of that is because of our culture and because we recognize the New Testament teaches that there is no human priest that we would go to for confession of our sin or for representation to God. But the challenge then is the fact that because we don't see a priest on a daily basis, we forget that we have a priest on a daily basis. And this is one of the challenges that the Hebrews had because in the New Testament, because they were used to going to and seeing a physical priest on a daily basis. Every day they were used to the physical sacrifices. But now suddenly, as they're in this New Testament era, and Jesus Christ has eliminated the Old Testament priesthood, they're now dealing with the fact that they don't have a priest that they can talk to in person on a daily basis anymore. And there is something about ritual and tradition that has some gratification to it. Because when you have candles, or you have crosses, or you have icons, these things give us some physical representation of spiritual reality. But yet, that is the thing that God had told his people never to do. However, those in the Old Testament at least had the sacrifices. They had a priest. They had a physical tabernacle or temple that they would go to. And still there was some ceremony involved with their worship. And now in the New Testament, they had started to follow Jesus, but now persecution was coming in. And they started to think, well, maybe we should go back. Maybe we should go back to what we used to have. Part of it was because then they had some substance. They had some physical substance, some material aspect to their worship that they no longer had in the New Testament worship. Other than meeting with fellow believers and taking communion together or having a baptism, There was no physical sense or substance to the worship that they had. And that was very different than what they were used to. Many of them have grown up in the Old Testament's type of worship. But we're all Gentiles. We're not much blood of Abraham running in any of our veins. I think almost all of us have come from German background. I did some research and I finally found what little village in Germany we came from. It actually has my last name, so that's kind of neat. But that indicates the fact that I'm not a son of Abraham in a physical sense. And so we especially are not used to dealing with priests. We're not used to having a priest involved in our worship of God. And part of that weakness that we have is living in this society that we do. We live in America. A big push in America is equality. You hear that word everywhere. Everybody's equal. Gender equality and race equality and this equality and that equality. Everybody's equal. There's some elements of benefit. There's a good sense. There's a good sense in which there's equality and should be equality. But one of the problems when we live in a world where everything is equal and put on the same plane, sometimes our idea of God gets brought down to the equal plane as well. Everybody's got a right to speak. I have a right to say who God is, how I should worship God. So in a sense, as Christians even, we can be influenced by the culture that we live in, the world that we live in, and start to think of God a little lower than he should be thought of. We start to get influenced by the world that we live in. And so if God is brought down a little bit, then we really don't need a go-between us and God, because he's almost brought down to our level of thinking. Now, as Christians, we would not confess that with our mouth, that that's what we think. But sometimes in our hearts, because I don't have the blood of Abraham, but I do have the blood of Adam in my veins. Because we have that sinful, fallen heart, we are always prone to bringing God down to our level. If not in mental thought, then at least in action or in our subconscious. But one thing God expressed and really emphasized in the Old Testament by having the priesthood was it emphasized on a daily basis there was a great gap between God and man. And only the priest could bridge that gap. The Old Testament, it was done in a physical way, and it was done in a way that was a foreshadowing of the ultimate priest, who would be Christ. But at least the Israelites did have that daily reminder of there is a gap between God and man that cannot be bridged by anyone other than a priest. And so we see that. We see that God, and Hebrews really brings that out. It brings out the difference, the separation between God and man in a very strong way. We read in Hebrews 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Or we read the many warning, very sharp and distinctive and even fear-producing warnings that God gives throughout the book of Hebrews. If we turn our backs on God, there's no repentance. If we neglect the salvation that's been given to us, it's a fearful thing. And so we know that there is, even the book of Hebrews brings out this distinction between God and man, and the need for something to connect fallen man and holy God. But why this matters, why the idea of priests even matter, is because we cannot approach God directly, just like the Old Testament saints couldn't approach God directly. They had to go through the high priest. And we, because we don't see our high priest, sometimes forget that we need that high priest as a go-between between God and man. We don't see Jesus, but as Hebrews teaches us, just because we don't see him doesn't mean he's not doing something, doesn't mean he's not our high priest, and doesn't mean that he is not interceding to God for us and going, being the go-between. And so the idea of having a priest is very important, even though we wouldn't talk about priests very often, even though we don't see a physical priest. It's very important. And Hebrews, if you want to talk about Jesus as a high priest, you read the book of Hebrews. The problem is, trying to preach on it, which passage do you choose? Because you can't cover it all in one sermon. And so I'm not sure how I settled on this, but I did settle here. And so that's why we're going to talk about this aspect of what Jesus as the high priest is. I'm going to read from Exodus 28. Actually, I'll read all of Exodus 28. You've got to stick with me. It's 43 verses, but I think most of us can handle that. Many times if you try to do a through the Bible in a year, sometimes when you get into this part of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you can kind of grind to a halt. But I think we really want to, especially because we were not Jewish, we didn't grow up in this sense of having a priesthood in the Old Testament, it's good for us to refresh our minds and to have a physical picture in our minds of what the priest was like, what he did, because the Bible says in Hebrews that these things foreshadowed, they was the shadow of the real priest of Christ. And so if we can have an image in our mind of this Old Testament priest as we start to think about Jesus as our high priest, it will help us. Because there were physical things that the high priest did that were pictures of what Jesus will be doing for us. And so if we can have that picture in our mind as we go into Hebrews, it will help. So remember that God never did anything randomly and without a purpose. And so anything we read about the Old Testament high priest is going to have some connection with Christ, our true high priest. So chapter 28 of Exodus is an instruction about what the high priest would wear. It's the clothing of the high priest. So bear with me, try to use your imagination as we picture some of these things, and realize that many of these things will have relevance to what Jesus does for us. So beginning in chapter verse 1 of 28. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. So already you're starting to see there's color in what the priest would wear. And there's beauty, as we were told. That's why they're supposed to make it. The priest's garment was supposed to be beautiful. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones. I think I'll probably, can you give me a cup of water or something? I'm probably going to need that before long. Thanks. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the fastening, to the settings. So there's this garment called the ephod. Now the breastplate. Remember, on the ephod were these two large stones, and each stone had six of the names of the tribes of Israel on them. The breastplate. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length. A span is about as wide as your hand can reach. And a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. So picture in your mind, on this breastplate, you're going to have four rows of stones. Each one's going to be a different gem. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel. 12 gems, 12 stones, 12 sons of Israel. 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like a braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings, which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings, and put them on the front shoulder straps. So basically here he's talking about how this would be connected and how it would be worn, how the two pieces would be put together. You shall make them two rings of gold, put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make, and put them on the two shoulder straps, underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam, above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall... Sorry, I don't have a cold. I'm not sure what's going on here. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. Now that's a picture to have in your mind, but God gives a purpose why it's done this way. Verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. So he's got this breastplate, each one a gem, representing one of the names of the sons of Israel. And when Aaron goes into the Holy of Holies, the sons of Israel are symbolically brought in with him. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Keep that in mind later when we're talking about Christ representing us to the Father. What's on Aaron's breastplate? These 12 sons of Israel, these 12 names of Israel. The people of Israel are brought into the presence of God as the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And Christ, when he intercedes for us, wants to have us to have this picture of what he is doing. You shall make the robe of the ephod of all blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. So on the base of this robe, alternating a golden bell and a pomegranate. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. So when Aaron would go in, you would hear these bells rattling or clanging. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on that plate, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban or the hat. And so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. And you shall make the sash of woven linen. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and for beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. All right, so thank you for bearing with that long reading. But if you can picture then, God has specifically, he wanted gifted artisans. He didn't want just the Walmart shirt. He wanted a gifted artisan to come and make quality, beautiful garments. And this garment was only to be worn by the high priest. No other person could wear this. And it was to be for glory and for beauty. He would have been the most well-dressed man in all of Israel. He would have been distinct and set apart. You could have seen him from, if you had good eyes, you could maybe seen him from a mile away. Because he would have shined and sparkled in the sun with these gems that we have on his breastplate. He was a distinctive person. And really, the priest in Israel had such a high position. Until they had a king, he was really the highest position that they had. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that even the kings were supposed to consult with the priests before they made a decision. What does God have to say on this matter? God speak to the priest would speak to the king. And so you see that in the Old Testament, that the priest had this very, very important part to play in the daily life of the Israelites. They were daily reminded that that's the priest. And nobody goes to God except the priest. And even that priest can only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And we're never sure if he's going to come out again. Because if he's got sin or did something wrong, Aaron lost his sons because they offered strange fire before God. You don't approach God in any way other than what he has determined. But even among, and when it came to a priest, who was selected to be a priest? First, you had to be an Israelite. You had to be a male. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. The line's getting smaller as to what the options are. Not only had you to be from the tribe of Levi, but not even all the Levites are qualified to be a priest. You had to be a son of Aaron. But even if you were a son of Aaron but had a physical defect, you didn't qualify to be a priest. Very, very distinctive qualifications for who this priest could be. All of which, because these are foreshadowing who the ultimate priest would be, which would be Christ. Amen. It didn't mean that there's anything morally wrong if someone had a physical defect. But there had to be a perfect example, the best human example that we could have, because it had to foreshadow the truly ultimate, perfect priest, who truly did have no imperfections or inadequacies. There were special rules for the priest to observe. The high priest, he was not to have any strong drink before he went in to minister in the sanctuary. And once that ministry began in the sanctuary, even if one of his parents died, he was not allowed to leave because of what he was doing was so important. His job was very, very significant in the life of the Israelites. And so through all this priesthood, which sometimes we struggle through because we don't deal with these things on a daily basis, we don't have sacrifices, we don't have to wear special clothes, we don't have to follow a certain set of guidelines to come to God. But all of these things were a physical picture that God wanted to be just drilled deeply into the minds of the Israelites. This is what a priest is. This is what a priest does. And they might have wondered, why does this, all this matter? But now, because we have the book of Hebrews to explain why it all matters, we see that it was all a foreshadowing of who our high priest would be, that he would come to God in the right way, that he would be the one without any imperfections, that he would be the one who would truly represent men to God and God to men. He would be the go-between. So let's go then to Hebrews chapter 7 and consider what we learn just from these 9 verses about our high priest, the ultimate high priest, the one with no imperfections, with no blemishes, with no moral failings. As the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage his readers to not go back to the Jewish system, he has to persuade them why their high priest, why their system of worship is better, so that they don't go back to something that was lesser, that was a shadow. And so he's going to use many arguments to explain why it's important, why it's essential that they stick with Christ, their high priest, that they can't see, rather than go back to the Jewish priest that they can see. And in this, I find 3 different things that are better and improved and more perfect in Christ's priesthood than in the Aaronic priesthood. So let's look at this. We're going to read verses 20 through 22 and consider one of these elements, why Christ's priesthood is better. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So look at those verses there. What do you see as distinctive about Christ's priesthood and him becoming a priest as opposed to the Aaronic priests? And if you look carefully, without even having to look too carefully, you'll see that the one thing that distinguished the priesthood of Christ from those of the priests who followed in Aaron's line was that he became a priest through an oath. God made a vow. God swore that he would be a priest. When the other priests, those in Aaron's line, became priests, there was no oath that God took. There was no swearing that God took. They became a priest in the natural progression of the law and the way it was laid out. But Christ, when he was appointed a priest, God did it with an oath. That's a rare thing to take an oath. When I was on jury duty back in September, we had to swear that we would be as impartial as we could. I found it interesting, in Pennsylvania, you still take an oath before Almighty God. In this day and age, it kind of seems like a break with tradition, or that doesn't fit, but it's still in the courts in York County. You still swear before God, Almighty God, as you will give an account at the last day, I think they even say, in the oath. But it's unusual to take an oath. We often don't swear to things. But here, God himself takes an oath. And we would wonder, why in the world would God take an oath? I mean, usually people are forced to swear because there's a possibility that they might lie. And you want to have them have some sense of which you really better tell the truth in this situation. So why would God, who cannot lie, why in the world would he take an oath? We don't see it often in Scripture, but we do see God taking an oath. We see God swearing to something. And Hebrews brings this out. If you look just, for me, it's on the same page. Look at the end of chapter 6. Well, see, this isn't the only time that God takes an oath or God swears in Scripture. Let me read this. In Hebrews 6, verse 13, it says, "When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath." So God wanted to make Abraham and all his descendants doubly sure that what he's promising was going to come to pass. Not because God's going to tell a lie, not because God can be doubted, but because we as humans need, in our fallenness, in our human finiteness, and our tendency to doubt God, God says, "I know you tend to doubt me. So not only am I going to promise to you something, I'm going to swear that it's going to come true." Because humans put a lot of stock in swearing and taking oaths. Even then, we're not quite sure if the person who's saying that's telling the truth. But there's hopefully a little more measure of truth in what they're saying if they're swearing to it. But when it comes to God, we have the confidence that God doesn't lie. And on top of that, God is swearing that something's going to happen. So God swore to Abraham that he would keep his covenant with him. This is an added measure of confidence that Abraham would have that he would keep that promise. So anytime God swears, I think it's because he wants this to show this will most certainly come to pass. There's no possibility of this not happening. And this is what he does when he appoints Jesus as a high priest. He says in verse 21:21, Jesus was not made priest without an oath. God swore to this. And he's referring back in verse 21 to Psalm 110, where there was a prophecy about Jesus, not named Jesus at the time, but the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. "God has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, by the fact that God swore that he would be a priest, by that much more, his priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. Now, I won't get into a lot of detail on Melchizedek. That's a favorite topic for people to debate. Who was Melchizedek? What did he do? Why is he so, he's like this ghostly figure in Hebrews, and we don't have any more information on him other than the book of Genesis. I personally believe he was a real man, and I personally believe that the fact that we don't see parents talked about or any descendants talked about or him dying, not that he physically didn't die, but I think that that's just a picture of the fact that Jesus would have an enduring priesthood. He would not appear to have any parents, and his priesthood would continue. That's for another sermon or set of sermons. But the image there, I just want to refer to the fact of who Melchizedek was. He was a man that is recounted in Genesis that Abraham has some dealings with. But in that line, the problem is that Jesus is not of the tribe of Judah, or is not of the tribe of Levi. And all the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. And now we have a priest from the tribe of Judah, which would have been a major violation of Old Testament law. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to say the whole covenant's been changed. Because the covenant was changed, he'll say elsewhere in Hebrews, because the covenant was changed, the priesthood has to change too. Amen. And not only is it from a different tribe, it's a different kind of priest. It's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's an enduring priesthood. It's a priesthood that never stops. It's a priesthood that's guaranteed because God not only said it would happen, but he confirmed it with an oath. And that's one of the major things that the writer's trying to show is that his priesthood is better because it's guaranteed and it's unchangeable. He has an unchangeable priesthood. There's no variation. There's no possibility that will ever change. There's no sense in which he's a priest as long as he lives, but the priesthood might change. No, once that priesthood is established, from that point in time through eternity, Christ will be our high priest, enduring, unchanging. He is the priest that God has appointed. But in becoming that priest, it says in verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. So what is surety? What does it mean he became surety of a better covenant? I don't use that word unless I'm reading from the book of Hebrews. I don't use the word surety. Maybe if you deal with finance, maybe if you take out a loan, you might come across that word more frequently. But by and large, surety is not a word that we use on a daily basis. And so we need to take a minute to see, well, what does that mean? But the word surety is basically, other versions of the Bible translate as a guarantor. We use the word guarantee. We're familiar with that word. A guarantee, if this breaks within 6 months of using it, I'll replace it. That's a guarantee. A guarantor is the one who issues the guarantee. And I looked up, what does the dictionary say? What does the dictionary say a surety or a guarantor is? One definition is a formal pledge to pay someone else's debt or perform someone else's obligation in case they default. So suppose you try to buy a car and you're 18 and you don't have enough. The bank, you might think you've got enough money to take out a loan to buy this car, but the bank's not sure that you're going to come through on that. And so they say, well, I'll give you the money, but you have to have someone else who's going to pay your bill if you can't come up with the money. So I knew a guy who was, 18, 19, he wanted to buy this nice truck and didn't have, he had a job and every expectation he would pay it off. But the bank said, well, we need something better than your word and your job. So his dad had to co-sign or be the surety for that. So if he lost his job or couldn't pay the bill, then the dad would be the one who would pay the bill. Now, Proverbs recommends that it's not a good idea to become surety for someone else, but that's what surety is. And if that's the case, Jesus of all people to take on surety to pay our debt, Jesus says, I'll cover that if they default, knowing that we've already defaulted and can't pay it. So by this, he becomes surety of a better covenant. And that's the confidence we have. Because he was appointed as a priest through an oath, we know he has an unchangeable priesthood. But in becoming that, he became surety. He became a guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus, as our high priest, has taken on the obligation that we would owe to him. And this is one of the other deficiencies that we have in a lot of modern teaching in the church and even understanding of our relationship to God outside of the church. It's not just the fact that we've sinned and there has to be a punishment, but in that sin we've incurred a huge debt that we can't pay. And that's why our good works, one of the reasons our good works can't overcome our bad works and balance the scales in God's eyes, is we have a debt that we can't pay. We've robbed God of his glory, and that has to be paid back. And we can't pay back the debt of stolen glory from God. But Jesus comes, and he is the surety. He is the one who takes the obligations in his death, in his righteousness, his life of obedience to God. He has taken on the debt that we owed to him. And that's why we can be acceptable before God. The Old Testament priest would come in, he would offer a sacrifice, that would just cover up. Sort of like when you sweep the dirt under the carpet. The dirt's still there, it's just covered up by the carpet. Jesus comes and he says, no, I'm going to remove the guilt, the sin. I'm going to take away the guilt. I'm going to pay the debt. So now the account is paid in full. Amen. And that's why his priesthood really matters to us. Even though we don't see him on a daily basis, what he has done in the cosmic realm and the heavenly realms is far greater than what the Old Testament priest did, even though we could see a physical sacrifice dying. We can't see what Jesus did. We weren't there to see him on the cross. But what he did was pay that debt that we owed, take away our obligation before God, and now we can be seen as not owing God a debt. But if we don't think we owe God anything in the first place, we won't appreciate what his priesthood means. But once we start to realize how much we owe God, then his priesthood and the fact that he's a surety, a guarantee of the debt that we owe, we can praise him and worship him and appreciate him so much more. So then we have to understand, well, what do we do with our guilt? When we feel guilty as Christians, what do we do with that guilt? How do we handle that? We just need to take it to Christ and say, Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I've got a debt I can't pay. But you can deal with my guilt. You can take that guilt away. Many people today, we look at our world where suicide rates are just going off the charts anymore. And the psychologists say, well, you shouldn't feel guilt. And we deal with guilt through drugs or through other ways of escape. But Jesus said, no, that guilt you feel is real, and you should feel that guilt. Because that guilt's an indicator that there's something wrong. It's like when we have a diagnosis of a serious disease, we don't want to just take a bunch of aspirin so it doesn't hurt anymore. We've got to get to the root of what's causing the problem so it can be dealt with. And so guilt's a good indicator. Yes, there's something wrong, but then how do you deal with that guilt? Even puppies and cats can sometimes seem to show that they know they've done something wrong. They sort of, you look at them when they've like ripped the toilet paper to shreds or they've spilled the food all over the place. You look at them and they kind of hunker down and they walk away. They're not morally guilty of something, and yet they seem to indicate some sense of, yeah, I know I did something I shouldn't have done. And that's the way we are before God. We have a sense of guilt before God. How do we deal with that guilt? We go to our priest and we say, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. That song I've come to love so much. That's a song that teaches us. We go to him with our guilt. We go to him with that sense of shame before God, and he's dealt with it. So there in the first three verses then, we're looking at the fact that he is a better priest because he was appointed with an oath. God swore that it would be true. And because he's become a surety. He's become a guarantor to pay the debt that we owe. But looking on then, why else his priesthood is better? And that's in verses 23 to 25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His priesthood is better because it is permanent. Not only cannot be changed or somebody else's priesthood come and take it over the position of priesthood that he has, but his position as priest is permanent because he will never die. And look at the Old Testament. The priest died. Even built into the law was how the next priest would take the place of his father after he died. None of the Old Testament priests expected to be priest forever. They knew that when their life ended, their priesthood would end, and someone else would come and take their place. And imagine what that would be like if you were Samuel's parents, and Eli was the priest, and you look forward to the day when he died, and Hophni and Phinehas would take in his place. These wicked sons. We know eventually God killed them. But, you know, we deal with it, as difficult as it is, we're concerned sometimes when there's a change in president or a change in legislator and what effect that will have in the world that we live in America. Imagine what it was like for the Old Testament saints to live under a godly priest knowing that he had ungodly sons. You never knew what life would be like, spiritual life of the nation would be, when that Old Testament priest died, because you might get a very unfit son to be high priest. Because we know by the time of the New Testament, the priesthood was a joke. It was a mockery of what God had intended it to be. Who were the priests in the New Testament? Who were the high priests in the New Testament? Annas, Caiaphas? These were abominations to God. It's almost as if God said, you've so much polluted my worship, I don't even care anymore who you choose to be high priest, because I'm not even paying attention to that. God had been silent for 400 years because they'd made a mockery of the priesthood. Early on in Exodus, God destroyed Nadab and Abihu and other priests who worshipped him falsely. But by the time of the New Testament, they had so polluted the priesthood that God had just given them over. You just do whatever you want to do because you've made a complete polluted mockery of my priesthood. You could just forget about it. And so one of the benefits of Christ's priesthood is that it's permanent. It's ongoing. It doesn't stop when he dies because he doesn't die. And so there's an assurance that he will always be our priest. There will never be someone to take his place. He won't die and leave us with some unknown person to be our priest in his place, because his priesthood is unchangeable. It's permanent. And he draws that out. Because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. There's no fluctuation. Later on in Hebrews, we'll read that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no variation. There's no shadow of turning with him. And because there's no shadow of turning with him, there's no shadow of turning with his priesthood. It always stays the same. And what's one of the benefits of that? The fact that his priesthood continues forever. In verse 25, it says, because his priesthood continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's able to save to the uttermost. That sounds like a really nice idea. Save to the uttermost. But what does that mean? There's actually an old hymn. I don't know that, but I know there's a hymn called Saved to the Uttermost. What does that mean, saved to the uttermost? It's something that I think sounds good, saved to the uttermost. But what does it mean? Well, the word can be used in two different ways. It can be used in a physical sense, like fullness, or it can be used in a time sense or a temporal sense, like longevity. In Luke, verse 13, we read about a woman who cannot straighten up or stand up completely. She's bent over because of this disability she has with her spine. And so she's bent over, and she can't fully extend. She can't stand up to the uttermost because of the damage to her spine. And so that's one way in which the word uttermost can be used. So it could be that God is saying, you're saved to the uttermost. Every last ounce of your sin is purged and removed and gotten rid of. You're saved to the uttermost. And that's true in one sense, but the other way that the word uttermost is used is a time extent. It's a measure of time. Saved to the uttermost, to eternity, to infinity and beyond infinity, we are saved. And because the elements of time are used throughout these seven or eight verses of Hebrews, I really think that's what God is saying here, is our salvation, we are saved to the uttermost. We are saved now, we are saved next year, and we are saved to infinity and past infinity. Our salvation is an enduring salvation because we have a priest who's enduring forever. Amen. He continues to represent us to God now. He will represent us to God 1,000 years from now, and in infinity and beyond, he will represent us because he doesn't change, he doesn't die. And I really think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, is that our salvation is guaranteed now and forever because our priest is now and forever. That's what it means to be saved to the uttermost. From now, throughout the ages, my salvation is guaranteed because my priest has guaranteed it and will continue to guarantee it. But how does he do that then? How does he save us to the uttermost? He explains that at the end of verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus died. He offered himself as a sacrifice. That was one very important element of his priesthood. But that wasn't the only element of his priesthood. He daily lives to make intercession for us. We read that long passage from Exodus about what the high priest wore. And we didn't get read is when he put that on, that one year of the Day of Atonement, he would put those beautiful, glorious, perfect garments on with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the two stones on the ephod and the 12 stones on the breastplate, carried therein to the presence of God. The Israelites, they couldn't go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. They couldn't stand before God face to face. But they knew that their tribe name was going in on those stones that went into the Holy of Holies. And we know, there's a song we sing about being engraved on his hands. Jesus takes us with him into the throne room of God as he intercedes for us. Pictured in what the Old Testament priests wore, but perfectly represented in what Jesus Christ does for us as he wears our names and takes our names into the throne room of God. And he pleads with him for us. But what does it mean to be an intercessor? What does it mean to intercede? It's probably not something that I use on a daily basis. Again, another word that I'm not an intercessor. I don't use that word frequently. But if I look to see what the word meant, or the idea of that, and it's actually a legal term. It's a petition where a lawyer or an advocate would go and plead the case before the judge. Now, because often the word is used in the Bible to plead with men before God, it can be often translated as the word pray. So to intercede for someone could have the idea of praying for them. But ultimately, it's a legal term where a lawyer would go in and argue a case before a judge. Here's the evidence. Here are the facts of the case. Here, judge, here's why my client should be let go, because I'm interceding for them on their behalf. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a minute, and we'll see this. This legal aspect. So there's more. It does include the idea of prayer, but it's more than that. And it's founded on something more than just making a prayer for someone. So there at the end of Romans chapter 8, I'm sure many of us love this part of Romans chapter 8. But at the very end there, I'll pick up in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And you see the legal aspect of intercession there. Christ died, he paid the penalty, but now it's as if he's pleading the merits of what he did for us. So when Satan tries to come in, or even our own heart condemns us and said, yeah, you've really sinned there, you've really made a mess of things, and I feel guilty before God. Or Satan brings in accusations and says, you're not worthy to be a pastor, you're not worthy to be a father, you're not even worthy to be a servant in the church because of the sin that seems to plague you. These accusations come in, they either come to God or they come in our own hearts. But then Jesus intercedes and he says, yes, those accusations, yeah, they're valid accusations. Yes, they sinned. But here, I'm pleading not their behavior, but I'm pleading what I did. Because God takes what Jesus did and that's put to our account. So that when we sin and we know we've sinned, Jesus said, yes, they sinned, but you're not looking at what they did, you're looking at what I did. I died, I was raised again for their justification. And so, Father, you take what I did, you take my righteousness. That's on their credit. That's their account. I'm the surety, I'm the guarantor, I'm the one who pays their debt. So yes, they've sinned, but here's my righteousness. Take this. Take this as satisfaction of the sin that they've just committed. And there can be no accusation made against them. Satan has no grounds of basis to accuse us of anything, even though we feel the sin, even though we feel the guilt. Jesus said, here's my righteousness, Father. This is why they should be let go. This is why you have nothing to hold against them. So he's interceding for us. So there is that legal aspect of things that Jesus does. He's interceding for us when the guilt comes, when the accusations come from the accuser. Jesus is there before the Father right now, interceding daily, saying, here's my righteousness, Father. Here's my righteousness. Here's the goodness. Here's the purity. Here's my purity. Take it from me. Give it to them. But there is a sense also, I think, in which he's praying for us, making requests for us. There's not a clear passage that tells us everything Jesus prays for us. But I thought a good place to go would be John 17. So let's turn there. If you're familiar with the book of John, some Bibles actually give a title to this chapter, and they call it Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. Because in John 17, we see Jesus doing what I believe he's doing for us and has been doing for us ever since he ascended to heaven. So we get this really good prayer, which I think is a good model prayer for what he's been doing for us and will continue to do for us. Don't have time to read the entire chapter, but I just want to look at some of the, just two or three of the requests that Jesus asks in this prayer that I believe are the same kind of requests that he's praying to the Father for us now. John 17 and verse 11, Jesus says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So what's he asking the Father to do there? He's asking the Father to keep in his name those he has committed to him. So I have every reason to think that when I wake up in the morning and I feel, I don't know what happened, I went to bed and I had really felt close fellowship with God, something happened over the night and I woke up and I just feel miserable, like God's a million miles away. Jesus in the morning is saying, Father, today, keep them through your name. You've given them to me, I've kept them, you keep them, Father. So I think we can have every reason to expect that when Jesus is praying to the Father, he's praying a prayer like this. Father, keep them today. Keep them from evil. Keep them from their faith failing. Keep them from slipping away from you. Father, keep them. In verse 15, something else Jesus prays to the Father. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In the Greek, the definite article, the word the is there. And so I think the King James just says, keep them from evil. But I think a better sense of what he's trying to say there is to keep them from the evil one, or keep them from Satan himself. The temptations the power of Satan. We know that Satan is very powerful in this world. He is looking to destroy, looking to accuse, looking to tempt. And Jesus is saying there, keep them from the evil one. So we may run into temptations throughout the day. We may run into adversity. We may run into sin. But we know our Savior is there pleading before us, before the Father, saying, Father, keep them from the evil one. Don't let him get his claws into them so deeply that they cannot escape. Father, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from his temptations. Verse 17, something else Jesus prays. He says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So perhaps this morning, before I even got up out of bed, Jesus was praying, Father, sanctify him today. Sanctify her today. Sanctify my children today, my brothers, my sisters today. Make them more like yourself. You've justified them. They have a right standing with you. I pray that you would work out their salvation in them today through the experiences that they have. So these are the kind of prayers I believe that Jesus is praying for us on a daily basis, although we can't see him, but he's there praying for us, ever living to intercede for us. And the writer of Hebrews seems to indicate that it's through those kinds of prayers that he's saving us to the uttermost, that he's keeping us saved. He's keeping us in the love of God and keeping us from falling away from him. The reason that we're persevering as saints is because we have a priest who's praying for us and keeping us from falling away from God. So that's one other element of why his priesthood is better. One, because it's appointed by an oath in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood. Two, because he has an unchangeable priesthood, a priesthood that will not change because he will not change, he will not die, he will not be superseded by someone else. But then lastly, his priesthood is better because he is a perfect priest. Let's read back in Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. His priesthood is better because he is a perfect priest, and he has a perfect priesthood. Look at the Old Testament priests. Just to consider these verses a bit out of order. In verse 28, it says, the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. Even the best priests, even Aaron and Phinehas and Eleazar and Joshua in the book of Zechariah, these were godly men who really wanted to do a good job of being a high priest. And yet they were shot through with weakness. They had human sin to deal with. They had the ups and downs of feeling good one day or feeling sick. I mean, and the fact that even if they were godly and even if they were pure-hearted, they were going to die one day. And they were weak. They would have stood before, even Paul expresses that. He wasn't a priest, but he said he came in much weakness. I think any time we have any position of leadership, we feel our weakness. Whether it's a pastor, a father, a mother. You know, how many times do your kids come to you like you're supposed to have all the answers? Nothing makes me more frustrated than when my kids come to me just expecting that I can fix everything. Because it's like, what do you think I am? I'm not perfect. I'm not God. I can't fix things. I don't know all the answers. Part of that, I think, is because it's God humbling me and reminding me that I don't have all the answers. Sooner, you know, as the kids get older, they realize mom and dad don't have all the answers. But when they're young, they come to you like you're supposed to know the most. The kids will ask me the most random questions, science, religion, doctor, whatever it is, and they expect that I know the answer. I don't know the answers. I'm not pretty special. I might have studied longer or lived longer, but I'm a sinner. I don't have all the answers. But that's not the kind of high priest that we have. We have a high priest who does have all the answers. We have a high priest who's not full of weakness. We have a high priest that won't die. And because of the incarnation, we have a high priest who walked this earth. And he knows what temptation is. And he can relate to us. We're not praying to some obscure Jesus that nobody understands. He was flesh and blood. He walked this earth. He was not chosen from among men. He had a perfect body and a perfect mind and a perfect spirit. And that's the kind of high priest that we have. But I see in this thing the mercy of God. In verse 26, it says, such a high priest was fitting for us. It was fitting. The New International translates it as a kind of high priest who truly meets our needs. Another version puts it, the kind of priest that we need. It's getting at the essence of what the Greek is saying there. It's fitting. It meets our needs. It's the kind of priest that we need. God in his mercy gave us the kind of priest that we needed. He didn't give us a priest who was good but not perfect. We, in our perfect sin, needed a priest who was perfect in righteousness to meet our needs. He says he was perfect. He was fitting for us. What kind of a priest is fitting for us? One who is holy. One who is harmless. One who is undefiled. One who is separate from sinners. That's the kind of priest that's fitting for us. One who is holy. One who is harmless. One who is undefiled. One who is separate from sinners. The kind of priest who can walk this earth, rub shoulders, even be called the friend of sinners, and yet not be polluted or tainted by them. The kind of high priest who can be like the men in the fiery furnace, who can be in the midst of fire and smoke and come out not smelling like smoke. That's the kind of priest we have. Jesus, who walked this earth, who was known as a friend of sinners, who was so close to tax collectors and prostitutes that people accused him of being and living and acting like them, and who walked away without having any of their sin affect or pollute him. That's the kind of priest we need, who can get in with us in our dirt and our filth, who can identify with us in our humanness and yet represent us to God because he's not affected or polluted by our sinfulness. And he doesn't need daily, verse 27 says, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin because he had no sin. These other high priests, what was that like for them every day? To represent God to men, knowing they had a sacrifice for themselves just to cover their own sin before they could go and deal with the humans, the Israelites that they were supposed to represent. But Jesus didn't have to do that. He had perfection. He had no sin that needed to be atoned for. And that is that third reason why his priesthood is better. One, it doesn't change. It's been confirmed by an oath. Two, he lives forever. He can make intercession for us on a daily basis. He never dies. And three, because he was perfect. He was holy and just. So that's just a snapshot, a brief snapshot of Christ as our high priest. There's so much more to be said. And because we don't see priests on a daily basis, we forget that we've got a priest. And that we don't just come to God, my mouth going up to heaven, but there's someone in between. There's one made like us, made in flesh and blood, and yet truly God at the same time, who can bridge the gap between God and man. In the Old Testament, there was a Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement was only effective if you were a Jew or had put yourself under the umbrella of the Jewish nation. If you were a Gentile, the Day of Atonement had no benefit for you whatsoever. And so today in this new covenant, that high priest only has a benefit if you're one of his people. If you're not one of his people, there's no benefit in this high priest being your priest because he's not your priest. He's not praying for you on a daily basis. And so this is an encouragement to all of us to make sure that Jesus is our high priest. He's a great high priest. He's the perfect high priest, but only if he's your high priest. Only if he comes as your Savior and you are turned from your sin to salvation. Let's pray. God, these are truths we need to be reminded of frequently. Truths we will too easily forget. We think of Jesus as our Savior very often, but he was much more than that. There are so many descriptions of your Son in Scripture. Each one of them gives us a unique aspect of his work and of his person. And so we thank you for sending us a high priest. Thank you for your mercy, that you would choose the kind of high priest that we would need, the kind of priest that was fitting for us. And Jesus, I thank you today that you intercede for us. that you ever live to make intercession. When we stop and think about what that means, that even now that we cannot see you, you hear us, you receive our prayers, you plead our cause and our case before the Father. We come in our sin, we come in our filth, we come in our wandering hearts, and you accept us because you love us and because you've forgiven us. I pray that our confidence today as we go out, as some go to the nursing home later today or as others may engage with family members, our confidence wouldn't be in the fact that I've been living really good and I can be effective now today. But our confidence would be, God, I'm a sinner. There's no reason why in and of myself I should be of any use to you whatsoever. But I've got a high priest who offered himself for me, and he pleads my case before the Father. And because of that, even in my sin, I can be of some use to you in this world below. I pray this in Jesus' name.